Happy 4th of July weekend, everybody. My name is Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Rio said, we are starting a brand new series this week. Not a better weekend to do that than on a holiday weekend. So thank you all for being here. But if you have your Bible with you, you can open up to 1 Peter. It's in the back of the New Testament. It's right after the book of James and right before the book of 1 John. We're going to camp out in chapter 1 this morning. And as Rio said, we are calling this series Unfading. Now, if we've heard that word before, unfading, it may have been used to describe some things like in our culture. You know, I think of jewelry commercials a lot when I hear unfading, because what that word means is it means that something continues on and it does not lose its brightness. It does not lose its beauty, its vitality. It continues on as it always has been. And what many jewelry commercials will tell you is that jewelry will do that. Right? Go shell out thousands of dollars for that timeless diamond for your wife. You know, you'll hear, just watch any jewelry commercial. I promise you, they will tell you something like this. Buy her the timeless, unceasing diamond that will last forever. Thank you. See? That's, you know, I maybe have a thing with commercials I can do, but, or how about this one? Buy her the, or show her your unfading love with the gold necklace that will never lose its shine. Huh? Pretty good. Now, just watch these commercials, and what they're telling you is that this diamond is meant to represent this love that you have, and it won't fade. But we all know that's not true. We've taken in wedding bands a year or two after to get them clean, to get them shined up, because they're fading. But we love the idea that something that we own or something that we have, we love the idea that something like that can be eternal, that it can be unfading. And the reason we're calling this series, this word Peter uses frequently throughout his letter, and we see it first in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 that we are going to be in this morning. I just want to read this to you briefly. It says, according to his great mercy, or God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Anytime we start a new book of the Bible, whether it's here in a series at Riverview or in your own personal study, it's always really wise to understand the context, understand the background information, because we have to remember this was a letter that was written in a specific time to a specific people by a specific person. So we're going to take a little bit of time this morning to understand what is happening in this letter. We know from the very first verse that the writer of this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was the Apostle Peter. Peter was one of the 12 disciples. Jesus had these 12 guys that he spent every day with for 3 years in his earthly ministry, and he was teaching them. He was leading these guys to understanding who he was and what they were all going to do after Jesus left the earth. Peter was one of the three key disciples. One of his nicknames was, he was one of the sons of thunder. He had kind of a brash personality with James and with John. And Jesus is talking to all of his disciples. We see this in the Gospels in numerous accounts. He's talking to his disciples one time, and he says, hey, who are people saying that I am? Because Jesus kind of knew that he was getting a reputation, and people were talking about him, and the disciples were saying, you know, some think you're a prophet, some think you're Elijah. And then Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the living Christ. And Jesus commends him for that. But then we move along in the timeline, and we see when Jesus is arrested and he's being beaten and he's about to be crucified, Peter gets asked, hey, you were with Jesus, right? And Peter says, it wasn't me. And he denies Jesus 3 times. This was one of the moments of Peter's life where he was just broken after he did this, because Jesus even said he would do this. But after Jesus is crucified and he resurrects from the dead, he pulls Peter aside and he talks to him. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Jesus, I love you. And then Jesus says, well, feed my sheep. And he does this 3 times. And what he's telling Peter at this point is, you are going to be the one that kind of leads the church after I ascend into heaven. Peter was most likely in the city of Rome when he wrote this letter. We know this based on what he says in chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now, Peter's most likely referring to Rome as Babylon here, and he's talking about the church. He's talking about, hey, all of us here in Rome, we love you. We are sending you our greetings with this letter. And this letter was most likely written in 62 to 64 AD. So this is roughly 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, and this is from Rome. Now, as we know, maybe from history, Rome had a Roman ruler or an emperor. And at this point in history, this ruler was named Nero. Nero was a very savage and very wicked man. And in AD 64, just after most historians and commentators believe this letter was written, there was a great fire in Rome. You can look this up in history books. This is a true account. This was a tragedy in this city. And what had happened was much of the city of Rome caught fire. But historians think that Nero actually orchestrated the fire of the place he was ruling so that he could rebuild it, and people would think, wow, how great of a ruler do we have who's taking us out of this time of tragedy. People thought Nero was the one who orchestrated it. But then what happens next, it's incredible. Nero blames the Christians in Rome for doing it. Nero's like, hey, all you Christians, you set fire to the city. And then what he did was he persecuted Christians for this tragedy. There are historical documents that show this. It's not just, you know, Christian historians, but it is actual pagan historians that were Roman. One of those was Tacitus, and I have what he wrote about the event right here. He said, first, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. So the confessed Christians, if you had said, yes, I do believe in Christ, then this is who it's talking about. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers of them were convicted. Not so much on the count of arson, as for the hatred of the human race, and derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beasts' skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses. And when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his racing chariot. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man. Do you get the picture of Nero? Here there are Christians hanging on crosses in his garden, and he's driving around in his racing chariot, his sports car. And he's just like, look at what I've done. And what this historian is saying is, they were not being punished because they were for welfare of the state, but it was this man's ferocity and his wickedness. At this point in history, to believe in Christianity in the Greco-Roman world, it was not encouraged. To identify with Christ in this culture meant that persecution and suffering were a definite possibility. And as we go through this letter over the next 5 weeks, we're going to see some themes. We're going to see some reoccurring ideas that Peter is sharing with his readers. And one of those is this idea of suffering and this idea of persecution. Over the next 50 years in Rome, there would be more rulers. There would be Nero, then there would be Domitian, and then there would be Trajan. You can kind of do some research on your own this month if you'd like, but none of these rulers were okay with Christianity. None of them were like, that's totally okay with me. There wasn't empire-wide persecution at this point. It was still pretty soon after the crucifixion. Many of these rulers kind of believed that Christianity was still a sect of Judaism. But over the next 250 years, to be a Christian in Rome was very, very difficult. It wasn't until 313 AD, when Constantine was the ruler, that the Christian religion in Rome was legalized. And the treatment of Christians was actually improved. So much of what Peter is writing to these people, it's to prepare them. Hey, this is coming. The next theme we see is this idea of hope. How to maintain having hope in the midst of being persecuted, in the midst of suffering, and keeping your hope on Jesus. And the last theme that we're going to see reoccurring is this idea of holiness, this idea that if we identify with Christ, that we are holy, we are set apart, we are called to live and speak and think in a way that is different than what this world encourages. The rest of the context of this letter, we're actually going to see in Peter's greeting. So if you have your Bible open to 1 Peter, we're going to start in verse 1. He says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. With this greeting alone, there could be an entire sermon. Because this, if you haven't noticed, this greeting, it's very dense. There is a lot of theological richness in this greeting. I'm going to try and spend 3 minutes. So buckle up. Here we go. Okay, first thing, we see who this letter is being written to. It's to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, the word elect, it just means chosen. Anyone who has put their faith in Christ, anyone who trusts him for salvation, is the elect. You know, we often talk about this as we have conversations with people. Hey, when did you become a Christian? When did you put your faith in Jesus? Well, long before we ever chose God, God chose us. It's a beautiful and rich thing that we see throughout the scriptures. The next phrase we see there is exile of the dispersion. Now, another word for exile here would be stranger or alien. The dictionary describes exile this way. It says a person who lives away from their native country, either from choice or compulsion. Now, this is kind of an important point. This is really helpful for us to understand who was receiving this letter. Because up to this point, Jews had been scattered around the world, away from Jerusalem because of persecution. If you want to read about how this happened, it's in your Bibles. It's the Old Testament. Look at how the nation of Israel is kind of scattered about due to this persecution. But the recipients of this letter are most likely Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians or non-Jewish Christians. As we've already learned, the temperature was being turned up in Rome by Nero. And Peter, remember, he was there. He was in Rome. He was at ground zero of where much of this empire-wide persecution would eventually start. So there was a literal spreading of Christians around the empire. While the recipients of this letter, they were literally sojourners, they were literally exiles. If you read through the scriptures, if you read through some of the letters of Paul, we were just in Philippians, he talks about this idea that this is actually true of Christians as well, this sojourner, an alien idea. It reminds us that this world that we're living in right now, it's not our home. That our citizenship is in heaven. And what that means is that much of what we will experience in this life, it will be uncomfortable to us. It will be different from what we would prefer, because this place isn't our home. Now, we all experience that to some degree, don't we? Just watch the news. Turn on the TV, we find ourselves asking this question, okay, how do I navigate this cultural issue with my faith? Because I see the scriptures and I see what they say, but then I see what this website says, or I see what this politician says, and they're not compatible. What do I do with that? Well, first, we must remember where we are. We are living in a place that's foreign to what this word treasures and what this word believes. So we hold on to the scriptures and we continue to look forward to the time and the place where we will be with God, where sin will no longer be present and he will rule. For the exiles and the sojourners receiving this letter, they were suffering. We must know that. And they were suffering in very intense ways. Most of us this morning, we have not suffered like they were. You know, with this possible persecution or possible physical injury or death for our faith. The most suffering many of us may experience here living in the United States, it may be relational strain. Or it may be that our culture doesn't necessarily agree with what we believe. But think about what these people must have felt. Just the suffering of living away from where they originally were. Maybe even struggling with sin. Because many of these people, they could have said, "Hail Caesar." They could have said, "Yep, I'm not identifying with Jesus anymore. Yep, it's about you, Nero." And then their suffering would have stopped. But they didn't do that. Or just think about the hopelessness, this living with this idea, is this ever going to end? Ever. When we think about suffering and we think about struggling with sin and we think about hopelessness, those are things that many of us may feel in our lifetime. We may even be there right now. So throughout this letter, we are going to see Peter encourage. We're going to see him implore these people throughout these themes that we have talked about. The location that this letter was being delivered to, there's five literal places that are on the map here. It's Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is modern-day Turkey, if you can see. And there was a guy named Silvanus. He was a fellow Christian. He's mentioned in the letter. He most likely delivered this letter to churches that were in these areas. And they were listed kind of in the travel route. So if you went south of the Black Sea and you kind of did clockwise there, that's most likely what people think this letter was delivered by. So we know modern-day Turkey, away from Rome, away from Jerusalem, this is where many Christians were living. And then we get to the why. We get to the why it was written. Look at what Peter says. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peter finishes his greeting with a reminder of a deep theological truth. And it's that God exists in fellowship as the Trinity. This is one of the most paradoxical parts of the Christian faith, that we have one God who exists as three. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. While they are all 100% God, they each have different roles and different things that they accomplish. And that is what these people needed to hear, what they were going through. That question, how do I deal with this? Well, it was in the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew it was going to happen. He is good, he is sovereign, he knew this was coming. It was in the sanctification of the Spirit that in this process, God will continue to work on you. He will not leave you. For obedience to Jesus, it's that we have the Holy Spirit and the sanctification that makes us more Christ-like. That's what Peter ends with. He's saying, hold on to that. The rest of chapter 1, he's gonna fill out a little bit more about what they're going through and how to live in the midst of it. And in verse 3, he starts everything with the most important life-changing message that any of these people would ever hear and that we will hear today. Verse 3 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This message right here is what we refer to as the gospel message. There's a phrase in there that talks about great mercy. To have mercy on someone means to withhold giving someone something that they are due. If you had an older brother, maybe you played mercy growing up. I did. It was never fun. But this is kind of what this is talking about, that we are due something for our sin and our rebellion. We are due eternal death, but God, in his mercy, he withholds that. It's all because of our sin nature, our nature to make ourselves God and put him second. But look at what it says. But in God's mercy, we are born again. None of us put any work into being born. It just happens. We are born again to a living hope. For us to have a relationship with God, it requires us to believe that, yes, my sin has separated me from him. And it's through Jesus and what he did that I can be made clean. We can't white knuckle a righteous life. We can't white knuckle it to the point where God will say, "Nice job, you're good enough for me." No, we don't white knuckle it to be born. That doesn't make sense. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all about Jesus. He came to this earth 100% God, but he lived as a human being. He was born to a family. He was a baby. But he lived a perfect, sinless life in obedience to the law, something we could never do. And then he went to the cross to pay for the sins of the world, and he died, and he was dead for 3 days, but he resurrected, conquering sin and Satan and death. And to be born again means to believe this is true, to know it in our hearts. And Peter starts there. He starts with the gospel because it's in the gospel that we not only have fullness of life, not only have salvation of our souls, but we have other things that God just blesses us with. And one of those things is in verse 4. It is an inheritance. Peter starts with the gospel and he says, you are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Many of us have heard this word inheritance before. What is an inheritance? Well, an inheritance is something that is given to somebody on the merit of another. So maybe some of us have had a mom or a dad or someone in our family pass away and they have left us something as an inheritance. We did nothing to earn that. It was purely given to us. It was earned by someone else, and it was given. Now, what we have as Christians is an inheritance in heaven because Jesus' perfect life. It was on his merit that we have an inheritance. Now, I was watching TV the other day, and I saw there's this new show called Millionaire's Holiday Club. And there's this show now where it's all about retired couples going on vacation. So for an hour, you can watch another couple vacation. Like, I don't understand how this is a real show, but apparently it is. And so, and I watched some of it, so that's me. But so there was this couple in episode number 2, a retired couple named Peter and Christine. They had been, you know, married or retired for 3 years. They have 3 kids, and they were interviewed as to, you know, why are you on this show? And this is what Peter says. He says, we've been to Nepal, and we've been to Thailand, and Malaysia, China, South America, Brazil, Argentina. But then what he says next, listen to this. He says, we are skiing. We are spending the kids' inheritance. And he says this on the show. And then he says, we don't want to leave them too much. They wouldn't like it. So imagine being one of the 3 kids. Hearing that your parents are on TV, hey, our parents got on a show, let's have people over, let's have a party. You're watching the show, and you see dad say, we're spending your inheritance right now. This is good for you. It's like, no way that's good for them. We can rest in knowing that God is not spending our inheritance in this way. It's not happening because this verse tells us that. It tells us that our inheritance is 3 things. It is imperishable, will never perish. It is undefiled, it is pure, and it is perfect. And it's unfading. That even though this world is not our home, our inheritance, it is protected. And the reason for this is found in verse 5, that we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. That word guarded in the original language was another word that could be used to describe an outpost of soldiers in a city. So there's just 50 to 100 soldiers guarding this city. That's what God is doing through our faith for us. Now, what does God protect us from? We need to understand that. Because sometimes in our life, if you're like me, you've maybe wondered, okay, where was God's protection there? How does this work out for us? I love what Professor Tom Schreiner said about this. He said that God's power does not shield believers from trials and sufferings, but it does protect us from what would cause us to fall away. What would prevent us from maintaining our allegiance to Christ until the end? Surely, the answer is sin. And we know that sin stems from unbelief and failing to hope in God during our earthly sojourn. God's power to be effective at all must guard from sin and unbelief. So what he's telling us there and what the scriptures teach us is that, you know, because if we have put our faith in Christ and God is guarding us, he's not necessarily protecting us from trial. He's not necessarily protecting us from suffering. But he is protecting us from our own sin, from falling away from him. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says this, in this idea that we have this inheritance that is unfading, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see in this verse that it's not only that we will experience suffering, that we will experience trials, but Peter gives us the reason as to why those happen. It is a testing of our faith. Now, all of us have had that question. Maybe we're living in that question right now, this question of why am I suffering? Why is my mom or my dad or my spouse or my friend, why are they going through such hardship right now? I do not get it. While living in a world fractured with sin, which is the world that we're living in, that means that everyone, regardless of what you believe, will experience pain. We will experience brokenness. We will experience suffering. But for those who trust in Jesus, we have God's protection. He uses our suffering for his glory. It's not without reason and it's not without purpose. Think about these people again who Peter is writing to. They're not living in their home. They're spread out. They're suffering. Some of them are being persecuted. If Peter can say, hold on to Jesus, and if these people can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that as well. Peter uses another illustration. Throughout this book, he weaves through very rich illustrations, these visual pictures that we're going to get. And the next one he shares is this idea of gold and the refining of gold. Now, you've maybe seen videos or pictures of this where you've got this crucible, this metal pot where you put gold in and you heat it up really, really hot. And as you're doing this, all the impurities, they float to the top. And then you skim off the impurities and you pour out shiny and pure gold. And Peter, in his illustration, says that perishes, but your faith will persevere to the end. Don't be fooled by those commercials. The diamonds will fade. The gold will perish. But for those of us who believe, our faith will sustain us till the end, until Jesus comes back. And even in our suffering, we're actually able to not only get through our suffering, but have joy in the midst of it. If you were here in January and February and March, we went through this series called Joy Happens. And this was the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. And the whole idea of that series was that joy and suffering, they're not mutually exclusive. They can actually be together. That is a great series to listen to. If you're even thinking about how do I have joy in the midst of my circumstances, listen to that series. Read the book of Philippians. But look at what Peter says in verse 8 about how to have joy in the midst of all this. He says it, though you have not seen him, he's talking about Jesus to these people, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and it's filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So remember, this was 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And he's saying, hey, even though you don't see Jesus here right now physically, you love him. And we don't see Jesus here physically either, but we love him and we rest in the promises that he has made to us. That is how we can have joy in our suffering, is to know that there's more to our life than just this suffering. Like that. We have an inheritance. And the inheritance is waiting for us. We are being protected. So we've gone through half the chapter so far. And in verse 13, we're going to see a word that is a hinge word. It's very important. We talk about this word a lot. It's the word therefore. Now, an elementary school trick that we share a lot is whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask what it's there for. It's a really easy thing to remember. What it's doing is it's connecting two ideas. It's taking the idea at the top and it's connecting it to what's coming next. So where have we been? Because we have an inheritance through the gospel, because of the suffering that we may experience as proof of our faith, and because we can have joy in those, therefore, verse 13, he says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at the phrases right after the therefore. Look at what he's saying. He's saying, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. There is intentionality there. There is purpose in the life of a Christian. We set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We set our hope on the future. We don't just constantly live away from the present. We don't not love people. We don't not think about what we must do, but we continue to remember that this present time, it's not it. We set our hope fully on when Jesus will be revealed again. Now, suffering is never desirable. You won't meet people that say, I can't wait to be in a period of suffering. No, that's not what we want. But there's a key difference between people who suffer very poorly and those who suffer very well. And it's this: I believe that those who suffer well are the ones who are able to set their hope outside of their suffering. You know, I've got a couple of friends in my life right now that are going through the most difficult and trying experience of their life. And in both of these people, there's no immediate end. It's just the suffering, it's going to continue. And we don't know when it will stop. But both of them, without a doubt, are continuing to trust Jesus. They're continuing to rest in his word, rest in the promises that he has made for them, that their suffering, it will not last forever. There will come a day when Jesus will return and all suffering will cease. They've prepared their minds for action. They are sober-minded in their suffering. Peter gives us another illustration in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He gives us this illustration of obedient children, which is funny to me because my wife Danielle and I, we have an 18-month-old boy, and the phrase obedient child is not said very often. But, you know, we've really grown, my wife and I, we've grown very intentional in trying to raise him and in trying to, okay, we're going to teach him how to be a little human being because he's learning things, he's doing things. And something that he started doing the other day, we're outside in the front yard, and he found a rock, and he put the rock in his mouth. So I get down on one knee, and I take the rock out of his mouth, and I say, hey, buddy, this isn't food. Like, we don't want to eat this. We can play with these. And he nods. He says, yeah. You know, okay. I'm like, okay, great. So he picks up another rock, stares at me, pops it in his mouth. And he keeps looking at me like, what are you gonna do, you know? And so I know he's 18 months old, but he is in direct disobedience. He's just like, no, this is what I want to do. And I'm not telling him no because it's just, because dad said so. It's rocks aren't good for you. They're not food. It will be very undesirable if you swallow that rock and then we have to deal with it hours later. Trust me. But I was thinking about that experience, this idea of obedient children, and kind of thinking about how, you know, if we believe in Christ, we're children of God. And I was thinking about how that experience, it just reminds me of how often I do that with my Heavenly Father. The times when I just eat rocks. Really, it happens a lot. You know, when I've looked at him in his word and just directly disobeyed, the times in my life when I give in to my former ignorance of my life before he saved me. The times when I say, God, I know what you want for me, and I'm going that way. It happens so much more than I can count. But that's why I'm so thankful that he is a heavenly father. That when my son puts rocks in his mouth, I don't say, you're out of the family. I don't say that, because he's not. I love him. I want what's best for him. And that's what God wants for us. He picks us up, he dusts us off, and we keep going. And because of the redemption that we have in Jesus, we are called to something, and it's obedience. To knowing our Heavenly Father and trusting him in what he has told us and who he is and saying, yes, I trust you. Verse 15 tells us to be holy in all of your conduct. That word holy, that's a Bible word. And that word means to be set apart for a specific purpose. So what Peter is telling us is we're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart. But we cannot do that on our own. There's no way. We're not called to obedience without God helping us. We have been given the Holy Spirit, which sanctifies us, which changes our desires and changes the ways we go to make them more Christ-like. And it's as that happens, as we live holy, set-apart lives, that we begin to have a reverence. And we begin to have an honor for who God is and what he has said. Look at what Peter says next in verse 17. He says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We see a phrase in there that can be confusing. It's this idea of conducting yourselves with fear. Now, for us, if we think of fear, we may think of horror, or we may think of terror. But the Bible, it uses that word differently when it's talking about fearing God. To fear God means to have an honor and a reverence for who he is. And an honor and a reverence for actually what he did for us. Peter tells us again, we were ransomed. Look at verse 18. Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, we see that perishable idea again, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Back in the first century, slaves were often ransomed by someone paying a lot of gold and a lot of silver. No master ever freed a slave by dying for them. That never happened. That is exactly what God did for me and for you. It was not with silver or gold, but his very life. Have you seen over and over again what Peter is doing? He's saying, look at what God did for you. Look at what God did for you. Look at what God did for you and for me. And then he talks about all the things that come from that, that we have an unfading inheritance, that our faith can sustain us in suffering, that we have joy in Christ, that our hope is set on Jesus, that we are set apart to live holy lives, and that we have God as a heavenly Father. Just think about those things. Think about how beautiful those truths are. And none of that came because we earned it. It all came because of Jesus. Do we live with a reverent fear and a reverent honor of who God is? Do we live with the understanding that he is present, that he's with us, that he actually cares for us like a loving father or mother does their children? So much more than that even. Do we live with this understanding that he wants to know us deeply? So much so that he died. He was ransomed for us. The answer to this question, where God is in our life, it shows up in this next verse in 22 in our ability to even do what Peter is telling us. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Here it is. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What we see at the end of Peter's chapter here is that a reverent fear and a reverent honor for who God is, it will lead to a life of love for other people. The text says to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again. The ultimate goal for the life of a Christ follower, it is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he, meaning God, we love because he first loved us. That is the only way we can love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's if we've been born again, if we understand the love and the grace that was given to us by God himself. Now, I understand many of us here this morning, we're at different places. Many of us may be at different places in what we believe. Maybe some of us, we can't remember a time when we haven't been a Christian. Maybe some of us were, you know, we're kind of figuring it out. We're not sure what we believe. And then some of us are like, no, I do not believe in Jesus. I don't believe that the scriptures are true. We may be there. But regardless of what we believe, we're at different places in our life. Many of us may be suffering in this room. Many of us may be struggling with sin. And many of us, we just may be hopeless. When we think about where we are and just our life or the world and the culture, and as we walk through the book of 1 Peter over the next 5 weeks, I have three things that I'm hoping for us. First one is this. To those of us who are suffering, my hope is that we see our suffering as an opportunity for our faith to shine. For our suffering to be a way that people in our life, our neighbors and our family and our friends, for them to see Jesus. Because Jesus suffered for us. My hope is that we can suffer well. For those of us who are struggling with sin, my hope is that we rest in the fact that Jesus ransomed us. He didn't get out the bag of gold and silver, but no, he hung on a cross for us. And he did that to give us life so that we didn't go back to these former ways of ignorance before we believed. And it's when we believe, my hope is that we remember that we have the Holy Spirit. We have God himself that will protect us from what would cause us to fall away. That's sin. And lastly, for those of us who are just hopeless, we're struggling to have hope right now. My hope is that we remember we are guarded. God has us in his hand. He will not let us go. We are guarded through faith, and we have an inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, and unfading. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you first and foremost for your word. I thank you, God, just for what you've done. God, as we just read through that one chapter of your word from Peter, God, I can't get over how much of what you have done for us and how it's just not on us. That you have done all of the work for us to have a relationship with you, to know you and to trust you and to cling to you in the midst of suffering, to cling to you in the midst of our struggles with sin, and just to cling to you when we don't have hope. God, I pray for us this morning who don't know you, who have not put our faith in what you have done. God, I pray that you help us to do that this morning, that you change our hearts to believe the gospel message, that you lived and you died and you resurrected for us. God, my prayer is that you change us through your word this month, that you help us to rest in what you have told us through the book of 1 Peter. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.